I am contemplating that we will actually accomplish three chapters today, and I say that boldly because chapter 36 is a huge genealogy, and there's only a few things to pull out of that, so chapter 36 is going to go by pretty fast. So let's start with chapter 34. You see the heading there, Dinah and the Shechemites. Can anyone please remind me who Dinah is? Daughter of Leah and Jacob, and she is in the kitchen. No, someone is in the kitchen with her. Yes, she is the daughter of Leah and Jacob. Leah, was she the loved or the unloved one by Jacob's standards? Unloved one. This is going to color a lot of what's going to happen in this chapter, unfortunately. Does Jacob and Leah and his other wives, do they have other daughters other than Dinah? Yes, they do, and I'll point that out a little bit later on. I want to bring that to your attention. Dinah is the only one that's mentioned, and this is her story. Let's start verse 1, chapter 34. Dinah, the daughter Leah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Remember, they came to the place of Shechem, and you know, what is she going to do? She's probably a teenager about this point, guessing around 13, 14, 15. That will be our guess. So she is of marriageable age. Remember, back in those days, getting married at 13 was quite common. It seems kind of natural. When do the hormones kick in? 13. Yeah, exactly. So it seems like, okay, there you go. So she's going out, she visits the women of the land. And Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, took her, and violated her. No sugarcoating in the book of Genesis. If you wanted sugarcoating, go somewhere else. The Bible is quite blatant. It just says stuff. And so she is, in our vernacular, we would say that she was raped. Interestingly, though, this is not a typical type of violation that is just a simple power play by this gentleman, but he eventually or immediately develops strong feelings towards her and gets drawn to her. That's what this next passage says. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. So though we might not agree with what he has done, at least you can say he is trying to do the right thing, so to speak, by engaging in a marital act so as to make things a little more legitimate. Now, Jacob, not one of his shining moments, he hears that his daughter Dinah had been defiled and his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Jacob hears the report, daughter's been violated, and does nothing about it. Mind you, of the movie, it wasn't a big hit movie with John Travolta called The General's Daughter. The biggest flaw that they tried to pull out of that was not the rape itself, but was the rejection by the father. And this is mimicking that story. Jacob doesn't do anything about it. He waits until the brothers come in. Now, strangely enough, and I didn't pick up on this till someone pointed out a little bit later on, where is Dinah? She's in the kitchen, yes, with somebody. She's actually not with the ladies at this point because she was there and she got taken by the guy. And hopefully it didn't happen out in the open when he violated her. But question comes up, did Dinah return back to Jacob in the household? We may not know at this point in the narrative, but I'll give you a sneak peek. She's being held captive. We find out that this guy has her in the tent inside the town. So it's not like she came home and this thing. Dinah is being held captive. Well, I can't say that. Dinah is in the tent. Whether she was there as a willing participant, staying there on her own free will, we don't know. But we get the feeling that she's being... That you can write that in here. Verse 26 is what tells us that. We'll get there. But I wrote that in my note. Verse 26, she's still being held. She hasn't returned back. Verse 6, and Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come into the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury. appropriate feelings and responses to finding out that your sister has just been violated. Because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not have been done. Hamor comes out because he's going to try and make arrangements for a marriage. My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. There's your clue of did Dinah have other sisters. There the answer is yes. Give us your daughters, take our daughters for yourselves, you can settle among us, the land is open to you, live in it, trade in it, acquire property. So they're saying, yes, we know this thing has happened, but here, why don't you come, let this marriage happen, join with us, we'll all intermarry, we'll all share the land, and we'll be kind of come one people. Now, at this point, God has not yet laid down his plan for the Israelite nation, that he wants them to remain a separate entity, but people, Abraham and Isaac especially, continue to follow that pattern of making sure that intermarriages between other nations did not happen, trying to keep that tribe pure for God as they go through time. And here the offer comes out, hey, why don't you intermarry with us? 11, Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and I'll give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride, the gift I'm to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me, only give me the girl as my wife. So here again, he's trying to make a little bit of restitution for the fact that the bride price is usually set, highest you could usually typically ask for is 50 shekels of silver, but this guy's saying, I don't care what the price is. You put a price down on the table, I'll pay it whatever it is. I will do right by this. Yes, please. Correct. He's at least nothing is recorded in the scripture, but at least we have his feelings towards her, and it seems as if it is a complete turnaround. The words that are used, the idea about speaking tenderly and loving, his heart was drawn to her, kind of shows that he has done this horrible thing and is trying to make right by it. I mean, we experience this all the time. We go out, we do stupid things, and then we go, well, what do we, you know, we may not be able to redeem it. We may not be able to make a full restitution of it, but we can at least say, let's at least try and do right. Let's at least give it a good, honest shot. And that's kind of the feeling that the book of Genesis is downright frustrating many times because it makes no moral commentary. If you want a moral commentary, you got to go elsewhere. Look at the book of Romans. There's some great moral commentary in that book. Book of Genesis, it's more of a history textbook. It just records facts. Record stories, and you're like, well, tell us what's right and what's wrong, and they're not doing it. And so here we don't get a lot of the story, and it's also tough on with Jacob, because Jacob at this point is kind of looking like a sleazebag dad, but we don't have the full story listed, so we're not too sure exactly how Jacob is taken. I mean, he is a little bit odd, the story seems to tell, because he's not reacting the way the brothers do, and he's kind of keeping things quiet, and he's now entering into negotiations with this guy. So, again, as a father, stick by your children. And if they go through a horrible thing like that, it is not something to cover up. It is not something to hide. It is not something to make someone feel more ashamed of it, but it's something to love and to honor and help get through that. So he's trying, and I'll give him that at least. And again, this guy's a pagan. He's not a part of the Israelite clan. He's not a part of the chosen nation. But at least we find out from a lot of these uncultured heathen people, they often have higher morals than the Israelites themselves have. So at least he's trying to make right. Okay, verse 13. Because their daughter had been defiled, because her sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's son replied deceitfully. It's interesting that he throws that in there. We find out what happens a little bit later on, but you can know it right from here that the story they're going to tell them is going to be somewhat bogus. As they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. Interestingly, who's talking? Who should be talking? Jacob should be talking, but the brothers are taking over the role of the father because the father's not doing his job. And that happens. So they say... they say to him, well, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. Remember, they have the covenant of circumcision. That's how they know. And so they say, we will give our consent to you on one condition, only that you become like us by circumcising all your males. I mean, you got to catch it. I mean, who is he asking to get circumcised? Not just the rapist, but the whole town. You're talking about asking the impossible. It's like when George W. Bush says to Saddam, turn over all your weapons. You know it's not going to happen. But at least they, you know, here, we'll throw it out there. You want us to name a price? Here's your price. You and all the guys that are there in your town get circumcised. And then we'll give you our daughters. We'll take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. There's another hint that where is Dinah? Because you get the feeling that if Dinah was there, where would they be? On the road. They would have left already. So they are trying to play a little bit of a negotiating game because Dinah's not there. Okay, let's keep going. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of the city to speak to the fellow townsmen. You know, what a request. I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could go and request this, but they do. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people, only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, all of the animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us. And I wrote one word in the margin right there. Politicians. Amazing. Because they did leave out one crucial fact. What was that? The daughter and the marriage. Right? Yeah, why don't we just have them settle among us and let's do this thing and all their stuff will become our stuff. And oh, did I tell you that my son violated this girl and now wants to marry her, and that's really the whole reason behind it? Forgets to mention that, but he's trying to convince these townspeople. And these townspeople, the power of money and greed is overwhelming. Because what do? All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, is that an understatement or what? You're looking, no anesthesia. I don't know what the time period of recovery. I mean, yeah, get a lot of wine. These poor guys. I mean, 3 days is not long enough to get healed. Amen, guys? Amen. They're all still in pain. Two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. Now, please note this. Simeon and Levi are Dinah's full brothers, not just half brothers. Simeon and Levi are also second, third in line to the birthright. Who's the oldest? Keep that in mind. Second Simeon, next Levi. Third one after that is a guy by the name of Judah. It's going to come into play. Just wanted to point that out to you. I'll tell you how it comes into play a little bit. So what do they do? Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. I mean, it's got to be the easiest slaughter of all mankind. I mean, what do you mean a lot of work? Well, sure, they're just lying on the ground. What are they going to do? Ah, don't get away from me! Ah, you know, they're not going to get up and start fighting. I don't know what the women were doing. They were probably running for their lives. These two guys come walking in and start just, you know, all of them are laying on the ground and stuff, and they're just walking through. Sword, 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 sword. Oh, did I not get you? Sword! Where's Hamor? Where's Shechem? Yeah. Suck it up! What's wrong with you? Can't you take the pain? Yeah. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Woo. I wouldn't be surprised if they are saying that. So they killed all the male. Verse 26, who did they finally catch up to? They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house. There's your clue. Where was Dinah? She was in Shechem's house. Sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks, their herds, and donkeys, and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. This is a complete slaughter. I mean, again, no moral commentary here, is there? No moral commentary was what Simeon and Levi did right. Now, you might understand the feelings. They are upset, and they want to exact some revenge. Is that correct, though? Should they have killed everyone? It's tough. It's tough. No moral commentary here. But you get the feeling that this was, I hate to say it, overkill. It's overkill. This is, now, Jacob comes back into the scene. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, I'm sorry, can I take a step back again with, does anyone remember, out of the tribes, one tribe became the tribe of priests? Yeah. It's amazing that, please understand that things that happen in your immediate generational past need not affect you, right? Just because maybe you had slave traders or Nazi workers in your genealogy does not make you one. Here, the tribe of priests come directly from Levi, this holy, pure group of people, and Levi, it's a mass murderer. Yeah. Okay, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me, making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. So what in essence is he saying? He's saying, I don't want to die. Yeah, there comes a time that we are often presented with things and we look out for numero uno. And here Jacob isn't concerned yet. We don't know, but it's not stated. The silence is deafening about his views toward Dinah. And he says, look, you shouldn't have done that. That was too far. Yes, I understand maybe we should have made restitution, but you shouldn't have gone. No, it doesn't say that. He says, now what happens if they attack us? I'm worried for my own life. That's why we look at Jacob. And though, again, not everything is spoken, there's these clues in here that Jacob is really not stepping up to the plate to be the father that he really should be. And, of course, they reply, should we have treated our sister like a prostitute? Please remember what just happened in chapter 32. Jacob wrestles with God. The turning point in Jacob's whole career, the turning point that brought him into this amazingly close relationship with God, and then shortly thereafter, we have this episode. Man, proof positive, once again. There are going to be times when you draw close to God in such a great and amazing way, and the devil wants none of that. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, but if nothing else, if he can't get you to turn, he'll at least try and do everything in his power to make you as ineffective as possible. And he hates it when people get close to God, because that's when you start becoming effective. So things start happening. And here, a great opportunity. And here it is, Jacob drawing close, and then this event takes place. Again, if you are looking to become a Christian so that your life will be easy, wrong place, wrong church, wrong religion, wrong everything. Sometimes when we get closest to God, that's when the attacks start coming the hardest. And it will be a test of us, of our character and our trust in God on how we react. Jacob didn't do too well. But still, he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and chapter 35. God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Please, anyone tell me what Bethel means. House of God. Beth, house, El, Elohim, God. Bethlehem, house of bread, Bethel, house of God. You can't, I mean, though you might not want to make too much out of it, there has got to be something to this whole idea of going up to the house of God and settling there. Jacob has been going around doing stuff with Uncle Laban, 14 years for two girls, another 6 years for flocks. Then he ends up here, and God really wants him in one certain place. He wants him at Bethel, wants him in the house of God. He wants to have fellowship with Jacob. What is the purpose of the church? What is the prime function of a Christian? Reminded right here, brought to us, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's not about helping the poor. It's not about having great music or good Bible studies. It's not even about great music or starting 2 minutes early. It ain't even about outreach. The prime function, the thing God wants from you the most, is you. And that's why he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Jesus gets asked the same question a little bit later on. Sum it all up. What should I be doing? What does he say? We already wrote it. Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I promise you the rest will follow. The whole idea about helping the poor, there's a reason why that will follow. It's because if you are close to God, you will be reflecting and reverberating God's heart. God's heart is for those that are less fortunate. It is about excellence, because God is about excellence, and that stuff will fall. It's about outreach after you get close to God, because he's all about that too. But the prime function of the person of God is to be in close relationship and fellowship with him. Put everything else out of your mind. That's the prime function. And that's what he's trying to say here. Jacob, you've been wandering for 20 years. It's time to go home. It's time to get back to where you should belong. Jacob picks up on this, because what does he do? Check this out. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves. Change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I'll build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. We have throughout the Bible a long litany of people that recommitted themselves to the following that they had. Joshua is probably one of the most popular ones. Joshua is talking to the people. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Keep going. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. This happened also in the book of Judges. This is with Gideon. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Keep going. 1 Samuel. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then get rid of the foreign gods and Ashtoreth and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. Keep going. Oh, hold it right there. Because they do something odd. Check out it. We've got to read a little bit more. I should have done this. Verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods and they had and the rings in their ears. Their earrings. Yes, women that wear earrings, they're going to hell. No, I'm just kidding. These are the foreign gods! No, I'm just kidding. Back in those days, that was one of the ways to be identified with a certain person. Often it was with a slave. A slave would be identified with what ring he had in his ear, but it also, you could dangle from that symbols of your following. We do that too nowadays, right? You see people wearing cross necklaces, peace signs. I mean, all this. So back in those days, though, it was really identified with it. Now, there was another time in history when why get rid of the earrings? Why not just keep those around? Well, I think there's a little bit of commentary coming up, especially the book of Exodus, because Moses has been gone for a little while, hasn't come down from the mountain yet. Who's in charge but Brother Aaron? Never let your brother get in charge. Because what does Aaron do? Because they say, look, we need a God. We need something to worship. Help us out. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are. Yes, sons wore the earrings. Men, rise up and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Keep going. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of the golden calf, fashioning with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Keep going. And Judges, I'm sorry, the other one wasn't Gideon. This is Gideon right here. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It's the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment. Keep going. And each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed into Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Yeah, good old great Gideon. He's got a checkered past, too. Interesting that the earrings later on became a problem. And when they had the opportunity to go and backslide, that's what they did. So what is this saying, in essence? What's the application? Well, obviously, God wants a full commit from you. Maybe you've been running for 20 years like Jacob. Maybe you've even had close encounters of the God kind with him. Maybe you've gotten close. Maybe you've gotten separated. Maybe it's only been 3 months. Maybe it's been all your life. But every Christian everywhere has this problem, this tendency to get really close to God and then just start drifting away slowly but surely. And the next thing you know, there's foreign gods. There's earrings involved. And you might make the commentary, what's wrong with these people? Aren't they supposed to be the people of God? And we just have to stop. Once again, pause, take a moment, look at yourself. When was the last time you took a little inventory and found out how many gods you had in your household? How many idols you've been worshiping? Where's your faith and where's your trust been lying? And God wants you completely. He wants your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, your whole strength. He does not wish to share you with someone else. And I tell you, sometimes it's good when it comes to a recommitment of faith to also get rid of those things that might make you stumble a little bit later on. What are those things? Well, if you have a problem that every time you gather around a certain group of friends, they cause you to sin, maybe it's time to bury them. Maybe if it's certain movies that you watch or a certain radio station you listen to, that might not be bad in and of itself, but if it's something that then eventually draws you away, maybe you should bury it. Whatever it is that could cause you later on to stumble, Jacob buries it. You know the other interesting thing I like about this? There's no magic formula. You know me. I hate the whole 10 steps to financial freedom and 3 steps to a great relationship with Jesus. What happens here? Jacob is a slacker. He is in a relationship with God, but he's not where he's supposed to be. Sound like someone you know? Oh, excuse me. Sound like someone you know? We all take a look at ourselves. Maybe we need to get back a little bit closer. It's interesting. Jacob doesn't even throw on sackcloth and ashes, though we see other people do that. Jacob doesn't go to the group that's following said, you know what, I'm really sorry. I've kind of been a bad leader. I've been a bad father. I've been a bad husband. You know, maybe we should. No, no. There's no discussion. There's no process. Jacob just does it. I like that. I don't like the magic formulas. If you have a problem, bury it. If you've let other things creep into your life that shouldn't be there, bury it. Just get rid of it. Don't go on some major conquest and see if you could possibly do it. No, do it and bury it. Man, we could learn a lot from this. We really could. I could spend hours just on Jacob and how he recommitted his faith to God and the way that he did it. It is fabulous. He just does it. May I make another comment? You do not see the people around Jacob saying stuff like, "Well, I told you was out of your relationship with God. I knew you was a backslider." Sometimes we have a tendency, if we are in a relationship and someone is not doing as well as maybe they should be, and then they finally get it, we sit there and go, "Well, I knew it all along. I've been up on the mountaintop just waiting for you to get here." If you have a significant other, brother, sister, father, mother, husband, wife, child, that wishes today to bury the gods and recommit, I'd like you to just smile as loudly as possible. Don't make any comments. Don't make any digs. Don't get any backhanded comments. You simply love and support. I tell you that helps guys out quite a bit. If I could speak just from the male perspective. Because guys, we know what we should or should not be doing. We know what's right and wrong. And we sometimes slip up. And you know what Jacob did too? Jacob slipped up, messed up. But he's not going to do right. And he's just going to commit. So let's see what happens. So they gave them all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. I wonder if that shocked them. You know, you just never know what's drawing you away from God until you actually start investigating a little bit. All of a sudden there's, you know, a couple household gods there and a couple there. And I wonder if they had like a big old giant blanket full of stuff afterwards. And they're like, "Oops. Don't stop. Don't go back. You see it? Fine. There. Bury it. It's done. It's gone." And they bury it. They buried it under the oak at Shechem. They're going to leave their past behind. That horrible place they call Shechem, they're leaving it, and they're heading to the house of God. Verse 5, very interesting. Then they set out. The terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one could pursue them. Which tells you that the towns around them were going to pursue them. Why would they pursue the Israelites? They just slaughtered a whole town. And they're about ready to rise up. And isn't it interesting? Because your past could be checkered. You could have lots of problems. You could even have just buried your gods. Guess what? He will be with you. It's that type of faith and that type of commitment that God loves. Keep going. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar. He called the place, interestingly enough, El Bethel, meaning God of Bethel, or God, the house of God. I think he's really trying to make a statement, because it's all about God. Because it was there that God revealed him to him when he was fleeing from his brother Jacob. Now, sad story. Oh, chapter 35. I didn't tell you this. If you want to write this as a heading, this is the death chapter. This is the death chapter. Three people die close to the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this short chapter. First person is Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. We haven't heard from Miss Deborah, but she was still there. She might be that quiet worker that no one really realizes is there until they're gone. I know, it's kind of like Kim Pfluger. You know, when she takes a vacation and communion doesn't get set up, I realize that Kim's not there. I have to do it myself. These are the quiet workers that work day in, day out. They get no glory, no pages of scripture dedicated to you. But look at the reaction. It's buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth, which means people were crying. It's a sad day. Because that person had worked faithfully, received no glory. But the people knew it. Jacob returned from Paddan Aram. God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, I love this. People have made a big deal about this. God said to him, your name is Jacob, which means deceiver, heel grabber, but your name will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. And you're like, wait a second. Didn't we already cover this material? Jacob, out of all the patriarchs, is probably the most slipperiest and slimiest of them all. And he goes and gets this wrestling match with God, gets his name changed, and then backslides. Sound like someone you know? Sorry. Sound like someone you know? It can happen. And sometimes God has to come at us and get and say, yeah, I've given you a new name. And now it's time to live up to that name. Good. You're finally going to the place where you belong, the house of God, and your name has been changed. So he named him Israel. Interestingly enough, Jacob's name does not stick once again. God said to him, I am God Almighty. You got a text note. What is God Almighty in the original Hebrew? Amy Grant song? El Shaddai, yeah. El Shaddai. I'm auditioning for the band. Be fruitful and increase in number. What does that sound like? The original promise, Adam and Eve and to Noah. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with them. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with them, poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. They moved on from Bethel. Well, they came some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and have great difficulty. We've already foreshadowed this, told you a little bit about it. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have had another son. She had a previous son. What was that son's name? Joseph. What did Joseph mean? May he add another child. She was very prophetic. She got another child. She got another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, meaning. And you thought your name stunk. Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. It's interesting when you get names like that, because there comes another person that can change your name. And who is that person? The father. What does the father do? The father calls him Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. God could give you a new name. Again, your past can be in the past. You can bury it under the oak at Shechem if you want. And you can have a brand new name and be exalted. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, the pillar marks Rachel's tomb. You can even go to Jerusalem now and see Rachel's tomb, though most scholars don't believe that that's actually where it was, because they did a lot of the math with this, and they think it's in the wrong place. But Rachel's tomb is a very beloved place of the Jewish people. Israel, interesting verse 21, who moved on again? Israel, his new name. Woohoo! Israel moved on again, pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder. Does anyone have a note on Migdol Eder, what that means? Tower of the flock. You can write that in there. Chances are that he built a tower. If they had a lot of flocks, they'd build towers and someone could stand and be a watchman in the tower and say, ah, thief, you know, stuff like that. Or, ah, there's a wolf coming. Ah, there's lions. Okay, I've done that joke to death. I know, I'm kidding. When Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. Again, you know, the book of Genesis, a shock around every corner. Who's Reuben? Who was Bilhah? Was Bilhah Rachel's maidservant or Leah's maidservant? Ooh, you getting what happened here? Didn't just go after any old concubine, went after the wife that was favored concubine, Reuben, messed up. We find out a little bit later in Genesis 49. Though Israel doesn't do anything about it now, very quiet, he just says they heard about it, doesn't say anything. But in doing so, Reuben, later on, we'll find out, gives up his firstborn right. Let's see, let's count this again. Who is firstborn? Reuben gives it up. Secondborn, Simeon, gave it up. Next one, Levi, gave it up. Fourthborn, where is it going to fall? What tribe did Jesus come from? Interesting. This, of course, was to sleep with your father's concubine was a power play. It was trying to assume the inheritance and the authority of the father. This happens again later on, 2 Samuel. Wow. Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, Abner was one of Saul's guys, but we find out that he's also a turncoat. He says, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Throws out an accusation. Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said. So that was something wrong. Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines, who he left to take care of the palace. Oh, this is Absalom. Then all Israel hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils. And the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubine in the sight of all Israel. Talk about a power play. David's king. Absalom, his son, wants to make a play for the throne, chases David out of town, and he says, you want to know who's in charge now? Sets up a tent on the roof so everyone can watch who's in control. That was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy against David, because David unfortunately slept with someone he shouldn't have slept with, and the prophecy came down that it's going to happen now to you. So to do that, yes. Oh, do I have more? Yes. Oh, it became, yeah, Leviticus chapter 18. They then codified it, put it in a code form, making sure that everyone, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. If that wasn't enough, they said in Leviticus 20, if a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own hands. Yeah, because at this point, we're not too sure Reuben is the firstborn, but Bilhah, what is she doing? I mean, she's old enough as well. It's just a bad, bad story. Reuben makes a huge, colossal mistake. We'll hear about that a little bit later on. So Jacob had 12 sons, sons of Leah. List them all out. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, sons of Rachel, or Joseph, Benjamin, sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. They were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan-Aram. Jacob came home to his father in Mamre near Kiriath Arba. That is Hebron. And you're saying to yourself, wait a second, I thought Isaac was dead. Right? Wasn't it that Isaac was dying and was going blind, and so he blessed Jacob and Esau? That was 30-something, 20-something years ago. The poor guy's still around. Isaac's still alive. Yes, Kim? It came with Rachel. A concubine would be a wife. Okay, so surrogate wife. Yeah, remember, because Rachel wasn't having any children? She's all, give me children or I'll die. Ooh, irony once again. And so she sees that Leah's given them all this children, so said, here, you take this woman as your wife. Whatever children are born to her are essentially born to me. So when Jacob made a play, I mean, it was... I'm glad the commentary didn't read that he went in and slept with Rachel. Isaac's still alive. Chapter verse 28, Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last. Died, was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And it's, again, great. Though it's sad, sometimes when a death in the family happens, it's the only time that family gets together. Esau and Jacob come back together. Now, chapter 36, we'll cover this real briefly because... I'm not going to butcher these names. I do like one of the ladies' name is called Oholibama. Sounds like a Christmas song. Oholibama, the stars are... and bass math and all these stuff. One of the guys' names is Omar. Omar! Though he's not playing. Thanks to Martin Torres, who's playing bass for us today. But Omar, Amy, you could tell Omar that that it means eloquent. Did you know that? Is he eloquent? Yeah, Omar. Let me point out a few things. Verse 10. These are the names of Esau's son. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife. Adah and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife. Basemath. We find out later that this person is also from a place called Timnah. Who cares? Interesting. Job chapter 2. There's a guy named Job who was very wealthy, had all this power, and through a deal with the devil, ends up in a bad place, in a bad way, and now he has no wife, no kids, no money, and he's got lots of scabs and sores that he sits around and picks all day long. And he's got these three friends that show up. Again, as someone said, if you have friends like this, who needs enemies? Who were the three friends? Job chapter 2 tells us. Jacob's three friends. Eliphaz? Temanite? Chronology is around the same. This is about the time that it would happen. Remember, Job is the oldest book written in the Bible. Genesis was written, obviously, after the events had taken place. Job, this is contemporary with this time. There's also an interesting thing. You know, it's tough to make a whole lot out of it, but chapter or verse 33, Bela died, and this guy named Jobab, son of Zerah, shows up. Now, AB is actually Jobab, would mean father of Job, technically, but it could, oftentimes those names got shortened, and it could be that this is Job, the ruler. Interesting. Coming from Esau's line, that's not a very good thing. But Job was a righteous man. Interesting. Don't make too much out of it. Go to the end. Chapter 36. You may want to write some notes in your Bible. This is the last we will hear of Esau, but it is not the last time we will hear of the rivalry between Jacob and Esau and their descendants. Jacob has the 12 tribes, they call the Israelites. Esau has the Edomites, because he's also called Edom. He also gives spawn to the Amalekites, and there is just huge, intense rivalry. If you want to write these things down, you can. I did find it fascinating, the rivalry that kept going. 2 Samuel, David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. Wow, 18,000 dead. Next. 1 Kings 11, earlier when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. Wow. Talk about some rivalry. Keep going. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. The fight continued. Obadiah is a short little book, shortest book in the Bible, has a few verses. All of them are indictments against Edom, but how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. So a whole book dedicated to slamming Esau. Lamentations. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile, but O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Yowzers. Keep going. Psalms. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down. They cried, tear it down to its foundation. So the Edomites did exact some of their revenge, but this all really got summed up in the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Interestingly, that this stuff continued on. This actually concludes the section, the second major section of Genesis. First major section, Genesis chapters 1 to 11, you might call that primeval history. Then starting with Genesis 12 and going to chapter 36, this is the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From 37 following, we get the last story in, and that's the story of little Joe, Joseph, and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat shows up on the scene, and that starts with chapter 37. So let's close in prayer and ask God to be with us. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, maybe we're not where we're supposed to be. Maybe I don't know where we're at. I don't know where people are at in their spiritual lives, but I know how easy it is to let foreign gods creep into the house, how easy it is to backslide, how easy it is to slip up. And Lord, we recommit. I do like to say I'm sorry, Lord, because I know that I've been in places you don't want me to be in, but I recommit. And I pray, Lord, that you would also help me bury the stuff that might slip me up again, that might draw me back away from you. Lord, you want us completely and wholly to yourselves. We know that you are a jealous God, that you don't want to share us with anyone else. You are the jealous husband that wants the wife to remain pure and faithful to him. And when we've slipped up, we've messed up, we've violated that relationship with you. And so, Lord, let us bury that, whatever it is. If it be friends or family, whether it be radio stations or drugs. I don't know, Lord, but there are things that have drawn us away from you. The love of money has drawn us away from you. Lust, power, pride, greed, all of that. And we bury it. Because we know it's not about being good. We know it's not about singing cool songs or reading cool passages in the Bible. It's not even about a church. But it's completely and simply all about you. And that we are to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are thankful when you forgive the things that we have done incorrectly. And we might bury stuff under an oak tree one day, and you give us that divine protection the next day. We might mess up one day, and in the very same day, you're there forgiving us and loving us. We thank you that you can take imperfect people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and me, and do something with them. Help us, Lord, to be 100% wholly devoted to you. Revive us. If we are dead, return us. If we have strayed, bring us into that close relationship with you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.